Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from Mark, the 14th chapter. We invite you to open your Bible to that portion of God's Word. Mark 14, we'll be reading verses 41 through 52. Returning a third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the high priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind.
Our Lord Jesus staggered in the Garden of Gethsemane when he looked into the cup that he was going to drink because he saw that he was going to drink the world's sin. That all the millennia, the sins of all the people that ever lived would be poured upon his pure soul. And then he realized that as a result of that, he was going to also drink the wrath, the just and divine wrath of the Father against sin. And so he staggered. As Jesus gazed in astonishment at what was before him, he underwent an agony so horrible that by his own testimony, he almost died right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. There never has and there never will be ever a agony like the agony of Jesus. But you know what happened? In the midst of that agony, he cast himself to the ground and he spent the night in prayer. And when he arose steeled for what was ahead, and Jesus never did stagger again on the way to the cross. In fact, we find him the third time coming into his disciples and telling him to get up and get out and meet the betrayer and the soldiers that were coming. And so Jesus strides boldly out to meet those that are going to put him to death. There is no staggering from here on as he is steeled. And in a very real sense, we come to the table this morning because of the steel of Jesus. Because he was steeled in the garden in prayer. A great lesson to us. Now Mark says in the opening verse, verse 43 and following, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with him. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And the men seized Jesus and arrested him. Now, right at the start, we need to see that this is a consummation of Judas' own diabolical scheming. The motivation for what he did is very clear in Scripture. It was pure, naked greed. You read in John that he had been stealing from the apostles' common purse. And evidently, when he found out that following Jesus and the kingdom promises did not involve for him great economic prosperity and power, that he decided that he was going then to betray Jesus, and that is, sell the Savior. And so he met with the religious authorities and he covenanted with them to deliver Jesus at an opportune time when there would be no riot. And so they waited in anticipation. And on this very night, he decided when it was going, what the sign was going to be. It was going to be a fail-safe sign. In the darkness, the flickering torchlight, out in the night, he would kiss Jesus. And they would know who it was. There would be no mistake. So it was the middle of a spring night. The Passover moon had to be full. It was probably a cloudless night because John says it was a cold night. And so we can imagine the Garden of Gethsemane, that the shadows falling through the olive trees gave an eerie look to the garden. Beyond the ravine, there lay the sparse, scattered lights of Jerusalem. It was late at night and a few lights and a few windows. And that is where Judas had a rendezvous with the cohort and probably went to the upper room, found he wasn't there, then elected to go out to the Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was known to go. And so he came with a cohort, fully armed with their short swords. And then the temple guard with their clubs. And so you had Gentiles and Jews joined together in a common cause. And from Judas' point of view, and I think from anyone's point of view, it was an absolutely perfect plan. There would be no rebellion. No one would rise up for this popular leader in the middle of the night. And if there was any trouble given, well, they had more than enough power. And so it appears that our Lord Jesus saw that Judas was coming. Perhaps he saw their flickering lights as they came out of Jerusalem and down in the Kidron and disappeared, and he knew that they were on their way. And so he went out to the front of the garden, taking the three that were with him, and met the other apostles, and there prepared to meet the Romans and the Jews come to arrest him, and probably, we think, stepped out protectively in front of his own. And we know this, it was there that the infamous kiss took place. Now, I say infamous because of the words of our text. The word that is used where it says that he kissed Jesus is not the common word, the one used earlier, phileo, for kiss. It's an intensified word, kataphileo, which means to kiss fervently. That's what my lexicon says. Or to kiss affectionately. So keep that image in mind. That is the kind of kiss that Judas placed on the lips of Jesus. Now, one scholar says it was a prolonged kiss. It's the kind of kiss that you give to someone when you love them. A lover's kiss to the love. That's the kind of kiss that Judas gave him. And that is what makes this thing so terrible. Because I think that kiss drips with horror. Because you have to understand this, and it's often forgotten when people talk about Judas, sometimes he's portrayed as a victim, that this is a sardonic, cold, calculated use of the universal symbol of friendship and love. It is a perversion. And it's a sickening thing. You know, when I see this, as I think about what was happening in Judas' heart, and I think about the horror of the garden, it's sort of like there's a spiritual vertigo going on. Everything is turned upside down, and it's spinning around. And Judas is a deicide. That is, he is a God killer, but at the same time, he is also a suicide because spiritually he is dying at his own hand. And there is hell. This whole thing is just full of hell and sulfur and nausea. George Herbert expressed the horror in his poetry when he said, "Judas, dost thou betray me with a kiss? Canst thou find hell about my lips and miss just at the gates of life and bliss?" And he did. And so Judas' life shows you how low a soul can go. This is a great picture of the depravity to which a soul can go, the depravement that can happen in a person's life. But just as that is a picture in Judas' life, in Jesus, by contrast, you see how a heart can soar. Now, to be sure, that kiss hurt Jesus immensely. I think there's a prophetic psalm which refers to that. There, King David says, "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. but it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng to the house of God. It was you. And betrayal is always a terrible thing. Any kind of betrayal is a terrible thing, but it's doubly terrible. It is horrible when it's sealed with a kiss. But what you see in Jesus' soul as it soars is that you find Jesus not rejecting him. He knew what he was doing. But Jesus didn't reject him. You don't hear him saying, "Judas, you foul me away." You see him receive it, and Matthew says that he called him friend after the kiss. So Jesus, when he said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you," wasn't just saying it. Our Lord Jesus Christ lived it. Now that is what a life can do that has been steeled by prayer. He's been in Gethsemane. He's been wrestling with the whole thing. He has come to a sovereign submission, and he goes out in power. And he is not the impotent, changeable, fluctuating Savior that's being portrayed in the cinemas today. This is easily the most hurtful and grievous betrayal that there is in the history of the universe. There is nothing really to compare by it. But Jesus was not conquered by it. Nor was he taken captive by his personal hatred. He says, "Friend." And here I think when we think about this in relationship to our own hearts, we ought to be careful not to insulate ourselves from it by our facile rationalizations that we can make. You know, after all, he's God. And after all, we're human. So how does that apply to us? But the reality is he came in flesh and he lived as man ought to live, and he lived as gives us an example as to how we ought to live. And we're to follow it. And I don't want to insulate myself from it. I want it to cut me. And I want it to do the same to you, because we're called to do the same. I want to ask a question. I'm sure most of you can answer in the affirmative. Have you ever been betrayed? That's a painful thing. Even cutting a little deeper, there's some that can relate. Have you ever been betrayed by a kiss? Some of us have. And you know how that hurts. But another question is do we then, or do you then, or do I then feel entitled to hatred? And Jesus says, by his example, as the incarnate Son, no. We're not entitled to hatred. And what he teaches us is if we, like Jesus, will steel ourselves in prayer, if we'll put our soul in constant contact with the Father, we can live a life of this kind of power. It's a beautiful thing. You see, it's a result of Jesus steeling himself in prayer in Gethsemane, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, and now his sovereign submission and betrayal, and it continues in his arrest. Now, Mark says, beginning in verse 46, the men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you didn't arrest me." But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted and fled. Now there is a lot to this story that's in all the Gospels. You take all the Gospels together, it's a beautiful composite, and it's difficult to get the absolute chronology of this. I'm not sure that anyone knows, but the best chronology seems to be that the next thing that took place after this, after the long fervent kiss, is what John says in the 18th chapter, where he says that Jesus went out and asked him, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," said Jesus. And Judas the traitor was standing there with him. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. Now, I don't agree with those who explain that the mob was simply fell back when they were overpowered by the moral superiority of Jesus. I have trouble with that. First of all, because most of them were from a Roman cohort. They were Gentiles. They didn't really know who Jesus was. They certainly didn't have any respect for him and certainly didn't have any fear of Jesus. And not only that, Jesus came out to them and conversed with them, asking who they wanted, before he said, "I am he," which is the divine predicate, literally, "I am." And they fell to the ground. And what I really believe here is he reached all the way back to Exodus, the third chapter, where we have God saying, "I am that I am," and he used this as a divine identification. And at that time, they fell back as witness to his power. Because he wanted all the world to see in subsequent history that while he was in profound sovereign submission, he was in control. He wasn't the effete, helpless character that some people think that he was. Well, a few moments of action, it's fast and furious action. The mob regains its footing. The mob advances on Jesus. Malchus is out in front. This is just too much for Peter to handle, and so Peter whips out his hidden sword. Who knew he had a sword? Peter raises his sword, and probably many people think the way Malchus lost his right ear is that Peter came for Malchus' head. He was coming down on his head. Maybe he hit his helmet. He had a helmet on, and it glanced off. And there was Malchus sans ear. And as he held his hand over that ear and that hot blood steamed and streamed out into the night, you can imagine the pulsating terror as 100 swords rang from their scabbards and people were ready for action. You know, Peter is always getting himself in a spot. I mean, he gets out of sync with Jesus, and if there was ever a time that he was out of sync, this is it. I mean, he thinks that he is acting heroically, and he is the only one standing for Jesus, and he's doing this great deed for Jesus. He believes that, and he's completely out of step with the Lord. He realized that his rash action, humanly speaking, could have destroyed the church. John Calvin said, "No thanks to him. He almost ruined the whole thing and made it a perpetual disgrace." But when I see this and think about my own heart, I realize how it is so possible to be out of step with the Lord and think you're serving him and even thinking you're defending his reputation. Now, this was true in what took place between a couple of prominent 19th century preachers. It was a preacher by the name of Reverend Newman Smith, and then a very famous preacher, Reverend Robert Hall. And there had arisen a controversy between the two, and it had become a rather heated controversy, and Reverend Smith had written a pamphlet, a bitter, acrimonious pamphlet against Robert Hall. He was pleased with the product, and having finished the product, he just couldn't find a title that was quite right for his pamphlet, and so he sent it off to a friend of his. Now, I need to say that he had written earlier a pamphlet, not that much earlier, a very popular and widely distributed pamphlet entitled "Come to Jesus," and it had been used in people's lives. Well, his friend received this new vitriolic pamphlet, and he read it over. And you know, people need a friend like this. Because he wrote back with a suggested title for the pamphlet. And he said the title should be this: "Go to Hell" by the author of "Come to Jesus." You know, that's an easy thing. I mean, that cuts right to the heart of our lives. It's so easy to be following him, think you're being faithful, even defending his faith, standing up for the truth, and be so out of sync with him that you're bringing disgrace upon his name. How many ears are on the ground from our swords? Lopped any ears off lately? I won't tell you about mine. Is there some blood on the ground because you got your sword out and you righteously and wrongly flailed away at someone? Very, very possible to do that. If that's the case, we need to steel ourselves, and I mean steel as in steel in the building. Steel ourselves, put some backbone in our lives by being on our face before the Lord and being in accord with Him and receiving His power into our lives, just as Jesus did. Now, Dr. Luke tells us that Jesus answered Peter. This is in Luke, the 22nd chapter. He says, "No more of this." Speaking of the sword, and then it says, as a doctor would account, he touched the man's ear and he healed him. Oh, I like this. Praise the Lord for that. I mean, that is a great word. The ears that we lop off, the mistakes we make, the things we do in the name of Jesus that are wrong can be corrected if we submit to the touch of Jesus. You and I can expect God's help for the relational errors or the theological errors, the ethical errors, it doesn't make any difference, whatever they are, by simply asking for it. His promise, I think, from this is that he'll heal it. Instead of hell, there'll be healing in heaven. Well, he's healed Malchus. I mean, that must have been great for Malchus. There's legend that Malchus was at the cross the next day and he became a great convert. I don't know about that. But he'd healed Malchus, and then he injects some theological and practical reality into the situation. This is recorded by Matthew in his parallel account, chapter 26, verse 52 and 53. Jesus says, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Me preach over the years, you know, I get my numbers mixed up. No. The classic ones when I say I've got two more points and I hold up three fingers. But I did my math here. A Roman legion consisted of 6,000 soldiers. He says 12 legions of angels, that is 6,000 for the remaining each of the 11 disciples, and 1,000 for himself. You put it all together, 72,000 angels. And you realize they come in any shape, size, or form they wanted. They could come 60 feet high with 40 feet long laser beam swords. Big ones. You know, Jesus has injected some reality into the situation. And the personal application of our life ought to be this. How often do we thwart the power and action of God on our behalf by taking things into our own hands? John Calvin said, "We turn our minds this way and that as if there were no angels in heaven, and thereby we lose their aid." And then he drives it home. "Those who are forced by restlessness or excessive worry to put out their hands to forbidden measures against trouble are certainly renouncing the providence of God." How many times have we thwarted and nullified the work of God on our behalf because we have moved out, we knew what the answer was, but we never even prayed about it? Only the Lord knows for me. Only the Lord knows for you. God help us all. Well, our text ends with Jesus' address, his bowing to the word and will of God, and then his abandonment. This is in verse 48 and following. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out to me with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Now, most scholars, and all of them I consulted about 10 different sources, can't prove it, but they're pretty sure it's John Mark. And they have a number of reasons. One, they say, is this, is that the house in which his mother ran was very possibly the room that was used in Jerusalem where the Last Supper took place. You can read about it in Acts 12:12. They think that's possible. They think that he was there. When he saw the disciples go out into the night, he hastily put on a linen garment, an expensive garment, by the way, that a wealthy family would have, and took off after them, followed along, shadowed them. When they got to the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to that part, he went up there and he watched. And they say that's why we have this eyewitness account right here in the book of Mark, because the other ones were asleep. Well, that's possible. And of course, he almost got himself in big, big trouble because they saw him and grabbed for him, and all he got was his garment, and so he fled au naturel back to Jerusalem. Probably the fastest trip back to Jerusalem on record. But why did he record this? He wanted to say that Jesus was alone. Absolutely alone. That he went to the cross and he bore it alone. You see, we're talking about a God who manifests his power in the greatest of ways in his submission and subjection. And that is why he went forth intrepidly to meet his end. He received a terrible kiss and in an awesome display of power responded with love. He submitted to the rest of the mob. He refused to exercise his natural strength. He depended upon the Father and upon the angels, and he did it all alone. So now we come to the table, and as partakers of the life of Christ, we need to realize that there is only one acceptable posture. It's the posture of Jesus coming out of Gethsemane, and that is submission. God has not called us to drink the cup that Jesus drank. It was swallowed by Jesus once and for all for us. Death and the curse were in that cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark dregs. 'Tis empty now for me. And it is. And while we're not to drink the cup, we're to live a life of dependent submission upon him, responding in love to what comes along. Are we doing so? Are we walking in step with him in his spirit, submitting to him? How are we treating the slights that come our way? How are we treating the insults? Our swords are sometimes out and there's ears on the ground and blood on the ground because we're not walking in step with Jesus. Well, if that's the case in our life, then we need to heed Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Maybe you can't do that now. But one thing we can do, if that is true in our life, we can make the resolve before God that we're going to deal with it. Promise him as we come to the table. The word for the table is submission. We're to submit to God. Let us pray. Lord, whenever your example is held up for us, we shrivel. We say, woe is me. But there's another sense in which we are called back. Because of the incarnation, because of the giving of the Holy Spirit, we can live lives that are modeled on yours and give glory to you. Father, help us to walk in step with you, and help us to do it by the submission that comes through spreading our life out in prayer before you and saying, Lord, do what you want with me. So make our hearts submissive now as we come before you. In Jesus' name, amen.